pull out your outlines and say giving from the heart as you take a seat. And just one other reminder that I want to let you know about. You're going to see a table out in the outdoor kind of that gathering area, the patio area that we have out there. You're going to see another table that is providing signups for our work day, which is in a couple of weeks. The work day is on the 17th of March. And we'd like to be a little bit more directed in what we are able to do on that day. And so if you're available on that Saturday, really looking forward to having a great work day on the 17th. If you're available, could you sign up at the workday table out on the patio after the service this morning? Well, we find ourselves in Exodus 25. You should open your Bibles there right now. Exodus chapter 25. If you did not bring a Bible to church this morning, you can find one in the book rack that is right next to you. You can just reach into that book rack. We've got Bibles that are there provided for you. But open a Bible to Exodus chapter 25. Second book of the Bible, 25th chapter. You will remember that we were talking about all kinds of various sundry laws and how we relate to the law last week. And at the end of chapter 24, or actually all through chapter 24, the people of Israel confirm their agreement with God. God has said, I want you to be my people. The people have agreed to that. God says, here are the rules that you need to live by. Here's what it means to be in a relationship with me. And the people confirm that covenant with the Lord. And it opens up a deeper opportunity now for God to really commune with his people in a more meaningful fashion. You'll recall that up to this point, God has been rather distant. He is pretty unreachable. Think of the experiences of the Israelites through the desert. They see God appear in these great and powerful miracles. They see him far away as a cloud. They see him as a pillar of fire. When they came to Mount Sinai, how did they experience God? Up on the mountaintop where this dark, billowy, like storm cloud settles down, and they experienced peals of thunder and lightning and flashes of fire. They experienced earthquakes. I mean, we know something about that. Would an earthquake endear you to God? Would a big shaker really make you feel like, man, I'm feeling safe right now? I'm feeling like that's a guy that I want to hang out with. I mean, earthquakes are terrifying, are they not? I mean, I'd prefer them to tornadoes, honestly. I see the devastation that comes from tornadoes and other terrible things like snow in other parts of this country. And I look at where we're at, and I'm like, hey, we have the occasional earthquake, but it's 85 degrees, and it's, you know, March right now. So I look at that, and I'm like, hey, I'll take it. But we know, right? We know what earthquake weather feels like. We know what it's like to have earthquakes. And anybody that's lived here for any length of time, I've lived here my whole life, has been through a couple of really jolting shakers that have kind of, you know, etch themselves into your memory. I'll never forget trying to get across the room. I lived in a third floor apartment with six other guys, and I remember trying to get across the room during the Northridge earthquake. And I was living in Orange County at the time, and I fell down trying just to simply get across my room to get to a doorway, and it freaked me out. It freaked me, and I couldn't imagine that up in Northridge what they must have felt, because I was down in Orange County, and it was just an incredible earthquake. And those of you that were here during those days can remember what those shakers are like. This is the experience of Israel. When God shows up, these gigantic cataclysmic events occur. So when God says, hey, here are the guidelines, these are the things you need to do in order to be in a relationship with me, and the people confirm that relationship, what's their expectation? Their expectation is like that he'll stay away. They're not really looking for God to get real close to them, because every time he does, these gigantic, amazing, extraordinary, scary kind of events happen. So at the beginning of chapter 25, we come to a section that will make perfect sense to you and me. But to the Israelites, this was a huge surprise. This was an enormous surprise that they are encountering. Number one, letter A. God's chosen people have confirmed their relationship with God. That's in Exodus 24. And God gives Moses instructions to now build a sanctuary where God can dwell with his people on a regular basis. This was not exactly good news, all right? This is a little shocking. This is a little like, what? He wants to build a tent, which is literally what the word means. I would like to tent with you. I would like you to build me a tent so that I can dwell with you. Take a look at it down in verse 8 of chapter 25. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, or a dwelling for me, or a tent for me, or a tabernacle for me. Any one of those words would work. That I may dwell among them. Wow. This is pretty big surprise. Since Israel is still being led, letter B, by God through the desert, heading for the land of promise, the sanctuary which they are to construct is going to have to be portable. Like, he gets the big tent in camp, no doubt about that. I mean, this is going to be a spectacular tent with a lot of stuff inside of it. He gets the primary location in the camp, but it's also got to be portable, much like the tents in which the people dwell. And so there was a relationship that God has with them. He's saying, well, you are travelers, and I will be a traveler with you. I will dwell with you. You dwell in tents, I will tent with you. The dwelling that God has or presents to them had to be temporary. It had to be portable. In other words, it had to be able to be taken down quickly and put up quickly. And so this dwelling place of God is called the tent of meeting, a place where God can meet with people, a sanctuary or a tabernacle. In Scripture, Numbers 3:38 has all of those names in the same verse. Each aspect of the tabernacle represented something, though. Everything that's going to go into this tabernacle has some significance. God doesn't put anything inside of the tent of meeting that is not significant for a bigger plan. Which is why, when you read through this, some of you will literally, your eyes will roll back in your head. You'll think, this is the greatest cure for insomnia ever. I'm going to read this before I go to bed at night because I'm going to pass out after a few verses. But there is extraordinary, eternal significance to every aspect of what God is going to describe. And if you can pipe in, if you can tap in to what the significance is, I believe that you will begin to realize that God is setting up these physical things in the lives of Israel to teach all generations of God's people the significance of his redemptive, salvific, salvation plan through all of history. And that includes you and me. And so we are seeing here this is really hard to explain. It's not an echo or a reflection or a shadow or a mirror, because those things all imply that something is already there, right? I mean, you can't have a shadow of something unless something's standing there, you know, in light and casts a shadow. You can't have an echo unless somebody makes an original sound. These are all things that, what's going to happen with the sanctuary, what's going to happen with the tabernacle, these are all prefiguring. It's almost like from our vantage point, we see the light of Jesus Christ shining backwards into the Old Testament, and we see these things as a shadow of things to come, an echo of what is going to happen further forward in history. These are all things that will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. But these are the first formations of those things. So Israel is clueless, totally clueless as to what God is up to. And if you are new to Christianity, or if you have never studied this before, it is easy to read the Old Testament and just go right over your head. Just to remain clueless, to remain in a place that just, this stuff doesn't make any sense. This is like reading about U.S. history or something like that. It's got interesting moments, but for the most part, guys fight, wars are won, and we're here, all right? Like, let's just skip all that stuff and get to the good stuff. The stuff of it that's about me. That's what I want to read about. So could you take a moment, slow down, and experience the fullness of what this tabernacle means? Even in John chapter 1, this is New Testament, John talking about Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14, and the Word came and dwelt amongst us. Became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You know that word dwell right there? Do you know what it literally means? He tabernacled amongst us. He tented amongst us. He came and dwelt in a tent of flesh in our midst. This is a rich theological, that means it's about God, kind of concept. God is dwelling amongst us. And this is the first moment that we really get to see what that looks like. Some amazing, amazing things in here. So when you see that the tent of meeting is temporary, it's temporary because there is a permanent sanctuary that will exist. It is portable because someday it is going to be set. It prefigures something to come, and it prefigures or gives light to or shows God's redemptive plan for mankind. It's not just about its simple function. In other words, letter D, every part of the tabernacle was planned carefully and intentionally by God. If I walked into your house and I saw a picture on a wall, you probably placed it there intentionally. It didn't just show up one day. Somebody didn't just like throw up a picture in your house. Like you probably chose it because of its coloring. You probably chose it because it was given to you or it's significant or it has some meaning behind it. We can walk through one another's homes and just kind of point, oh, that's really nice. Oh, yeah, I got that one. So-and-so did this and blah, blah, you know, and this kind of thing. And the tabernacle is no different. It has extraordinary significance. Everything is done carefully and intentionally, and it has a practical purpose. In other words, you're going to see golden lampstands. It says there's a golden lampstand, and it has a center stand, and out from that stand are going to flow three different branches in two different directions. And what do you have there? A menorah, all right? If those of you that can read carefully can see, oh, there's seven branches to this, the main branch and the three that come off each side, and that'll remind you of the Jewish menorah, and that will give you a little bit of historical context for the golden lampstands. Now, practically speaking, they did not have outdoor electricity, or indoor electricity for that matter, during this time period in history, all right? The Israelites, when the sun went down, that was the end of the day, all right? That was it. There was nothing, there were no TV sets in the tents, nothing like that, okay? So what would the practical application, why would you need lampstands? Why would you need, you know, something to throw light? Because they had none. So the golden lampstands, just in a very practical way, were their light bulbs. They have golden lampstands. They've got them in, and they light them up. All oil burning, and they light them up so that it can cast light within the tent of meeting. But there's also a prophetic, redemptive purpose to these golden lampstands. Because God is light, and He is salvation. Psalm 27, verse 1. In whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Should I be afraid of the dark? No, God is light. For God is light, and He is salvation. In whom shall I fear? Jesus is called the light of the world. Behold, the light of the world has come. John chapter 8, verse 12. The golden lampstands on the one hand are just for giving light. The golden lampstands on a prophetic sense are to give light to the world. There's a redemptive purpose for everything that exists within the tabernacle. Flip over your page, top of the next sheet, letter E. It is important to remember that the purpose of the tent of meeting was not only so that God's people could have a location to worship God. That is certainly significant. We're going to see that happen throughout history. But that God's redemptive vision and plan would be present in the midst of His people for the whole world to experience. Remember what the promise was originally? Remember what the promise was to Abraham? Through you, through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. Salvation will come through the Jews to the whole world. Not even the Jews fully understood just how far that would reach in that original iteration of what God had to say. It works itself out, and we see it in the very utensils and the very stuff that is inside of the tabernacle. As the people build the tabernacle, they grow in their own personal understanding of God's redemption. Do you know that in the New Testament, it says that God does not dwell in the houses of men any longer? He doesn't like live here. There's nothing sacred about this building, the church. I know that's kind of hard to get your head around, because we all grow up with like, oh, this is church. There's a way to behave. There's a way to dress. There's a way to act. I was brought up in a church that was really strict about these things. Like, men didn't wear hats inside of the church. You were never allowed to run in the church. As a small child, I got busted constantly for running in the church. You never, ever came on the stage unless you were the pastor or someone in the choir. And the choir even entered from a different place. Only the pastor used these steps in the front. That was it. There were a lot of rules. And it kind of lends itself toward creating churches that are holy places. The place that you go to meet with the Lord. But it says in the New Testament that God doesn't dwell in the houses of men. Now, since the time of Christ, when the curtain was torn, and we can enter into the very presence of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, it says that He dwells in the hearts of His people. He no longer writes His words just here in Scripture. He writes them on your hearts. It says that God's Spirit is no longer located in a building. It's located in you and me. Wow. That is powerful, heady stuff. Do you realize that as we watch this sanctuary being built, we are seeing God build His sanctuary within us as New Testament Christians? As we see them grow in their understanding of redemption as they build the sanctuary, we realize that God is building into us even right now. And we grow in our understanding of what it means to be the people of God, to be literal living sanctuaries unto God. So that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can commune with God. You have an open relationship to God that didn't always exist, because this is the beginning of something. And it plays itself out over time and through history. And you are the great beneficiaries of all of this teaching, of all of these examples. Well, here comes one of the parts that is just absolutely, totally, without question, blows my mind. It devastates my soul when I look at this, because I see it play out in all of Scripture. Number two, letter A. God could have simply built the tabernacle Himself, right? Like, we know from the Ten Commandments that He knows how to do stuff. Like, He provided the two tablets, He wrote on them with His very finger, and He gives them to Moses. It's not like, I mean, God can do this kind of stuff. He built the whole world in 7 days. I mean, he's got a degree in the whole building thing. He knows what He's doing. So He could have just constructed this tabernacle Himself, like the Ten Commandments. And He could have just invited Israel to come to this tent for worship and to meet Him. It would have certainly been much quicker. Have you ever thought about that? Why doesn't God just get involved and do it? Like, why does He go so slowly? Why does He just zap us all into where we're getting, where we're supposed to go, and just be done with it? Why does it always go so slowly in Scripture? It would have been much quicker, much more precise, if God would have just put the whole thing together. Instead, though, letter B, God asks Moses to take up a collection from the people to provide both the materials and the labor for the construction of this portable tabernacle. Why does God do it that way? Why doesn't God just do the God thing, you know? I mean, I don't know. I don't know how I figure God can just zap things into existence. It seems like, from my human perspective, it seems somewhat magical. It seems somewhat Harry Potterish or Bewitched, for those of you that have never heard of Harry Potter. It seems somewhat kind of magical from my human perspective. Why doesn't God just zap it into existence? He certainly has the ability to do that. We see him bring water out of rocks. We see him separate the Red Sea. I mean, we see him do these extraordinary. Why does God choose to do it this way? I don't have an answer. I'm just asking. Why does God choose that? Rather than require or make the people give a contribution, giving for the tabernacle is motivated, get this, he doesn't even tell them, okay, so in order to build my house, I'm going to require taxes from all of you. Right? That's how a government would do it. They would just require taxes. We all know a little bit about that. We all pay taxes, I hope. And we all pay to the government, and they get to build really nice stuff with it. And we are beneficiaries of that stuff oftentimes. But rather than do it that way, rather than require a contribution, giving for the tabernacle is motivated entirely or singularly on the moving of one's heart. Look at it in chapter 25, verse 2. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. In other words, it's optional. It's optional giving. It's not being required. You can participate if you'd like. God is inviting you and I to participate in what he's building, in what he's doing, in what his redemptive purposes are. Much in the same way, letter D, our giving towards the purposes of the gospel, the gospel work of God's kingdom, is not to be done because of obligation or manipulation. It's supposed to be done with generosity, exceeding joy. And look, I said the same word twice. Generosity. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remarkably, I just noticed that for the first time. So I don't know how that happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to turn there. 2 Corinthians, all the way at the other end of the Bible. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Now this I say, he's speaking to the church now. This is not just to the Israelites out in the desert. They are gone, and now we are dealing with the New Testament church. Specifically the one in a place called Corinth. Now this I say, oh, and by the way, just as a bit of background, the Corinthians had promised to give a really huge, generous offering to another church. All right, so that's what kind of is the background to this whole thing. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Let me be straight. This should cut you to the heart. If you sow sparingly, in other words, you give sparingly, you will reap sparingly. Your success will be limited. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Thus says God's word. Each one must do as he is purposed in his heart. In other words, our giving is to be intentional. I wrote you a whole letter about this just a couple of weeks ago. Our giving is to not just be fickle, like, oh, look, a 20 in my wallet. I don't even remember where it came from. I think I'll give it to God. That is fickle. It's supposed to be something that we purpose in our hearts, that we set aside for the Lord. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you remember the verse out of, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is cheerful giving. That is obedience to the Lord. Some of us get in the habit of just going, hey, this is what I got to do. I'm supposed to give money to the church, and so I don't really want to. I got other things I could do with this money. I don't understand why I have to do this. I'm kind of giving it with a kind of a persnickety, that's a really nice way for me to say that, attitude. I'm giving it grudgingly. I'm giving it because I just feel like I should. I'm compelled to. I, I am under compulsion to do this, so I'm just gonna cut my check to the church, and I'm gonna be a little bit annoyed. Every time I write my check to the church, I think to myself, that could be a car payment right there. That could be funding my family right there. I got stuff I want to do. I got places I want to go. To obey, God says, that's cheerful giving, is better than your sacrifice. It's an odd way of putting it, isn't it? Because all of us would say, oh, well, you know, just give and like you'll get used to it and God will bless you. No, what it says is you're to be a cheerful giver. It makes the treasurer very unhappy when I say this. And I don't mean, you know, I'm trying to jolt us a little bit out of this mindset. But if you want to give grudgingly, if you want to give under obligation, you know what God says? I'm good. Don't. Cut it out. To obey is better than sacrifice. I look at your sacrifices and they impress no one. And they are not causing any kind of communion with God to occur. They're not encouraging a relationship. See, the Israelites said to God, yes, we're going to live the way that you called us to live. And what does God say? I'm going to dwell in your midst. The goal here is not always, oh, I'm going to give, and I see what it says. If I sow abundantly, God is going to give abundantly back to me, and I'm going to be filthy rich. It's going to be great. If this is your perspective, I just got news for you. There's more verses. And you should read them before you try that investment plan. Cheerful giving recognizes that God could do it all by himself. But for some crazy, only God explicable reason, he has chosen to use us. He has actually chosen to redeem mankind through you. Now, granted, he did all the work. You're just carrying the message. But he chooses to deliver that message through you. He chooses to build his church through you. He chooses to say to you, you are the people that I have chosen to represent me to the rest of the world. Do you not object to that? I do. I'm like, whoa, wait. You could pick a lot better person to represent you than me. And then us. Like, I love this church, but let's face it, we can only do so much. Isn't that the feeling? We can only sow so much. We can only do so much. And what does God say? That's not what I'm really focused on. What I love is a cheerful giver. Do not give grudgingly or under compulsion. That is simply sacrifice. For God loves obedience, and obedience is cheerful giving. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance. What? For every good thing that you want to buy? No, for every good deed. For every good thing. So that when your heart is truly given to the Lord, when you are truly cheerful in how you give and what you give, God will equip you for every good deed, for every possible level of obedience. He will equip you to be able to do that. We foolishly will not always do that right thing, but God will give us the equipment because our hearts are given to Him. He will dwell with us. As it is written, verse 9, He scattered abroad and He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He takes care of those who have nothing, and He uses us to do it. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for what? All liberality. God will give you more so that you can do what? Give more. Oh, that just throws a wrench into my investment plan. I've got a 401k and it's begging for money, buddy. God's got a 401k, and he keeps trying to give it away. He keeps trying to pour it out. And what are we called to do? Pour it in. We pour it in, he pours it out. He uses us in that process. He uses our family right here at Long Beach Alliance. But let's make no mistake, from the very beginning, when God was building that sanctuary, when he was going to dwell amongst his people, what did he say? Hey, get out of the way. Let me put this thing together for you. You just come to me. Be no problem. No, he says, I want you to give to this. You don't have to, but I'm asking you to. I'm asking you to participate in what I have going on. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And then they go on in verses 12 to 15 just to say, man, what you are doing is an example to all the saints and a huge encouragement. Don't let us down. You promised this great gift. We're coming. And we just want to give you a heads up that we're on our way. This is going to be huge. Thank you so much for being cheerful givers. This is how we are called to give, with generosity upon generosity, with exceeding joy. What are the principles here? Well, flip back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Look at this list. I'm going to start in verse 3 of Exodus 25. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Do you remember that they plundered Egypt on their way out? There it is. That's what they took. They took gold, silver, and bronze, and a lot of other stuff, but God was providing. Like, what did they think? Woohoo! I'm rich! My saddlebags are filled with gold! This is great! If we ever get to this promised land, I am building a farm like you wouldn't believe! Is that not how we think? Is that just not how? Look at this job I got coming out of college! This is the greatest thing in the world! Or, if you're 16, I got hired at Taco Bell. I'm rich. It's all perspectival, right? That's what they're thinking. And then God says, this is the contribution. I want to raise gold, silver, and bronze. What do you think? God who gives the sower their seed and gives bread to those that harvest the grain. God supplies it all. Everything. Everything you've done. All the hard work you've done. God has supplied it all. Blue, purple, and scarlet material. Fine linen. Goat hair. Now that's a little easier to find because they had goats. Ram skin dyed red. Porpoise skins. I read a whole article on where they got the porpoise skins. Anyway, doesn't matter. Acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. I'll explain what those mean at another time. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell amongst them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall constructed. In other words, I'm going to tell you how to construct this thing, so we're going to need laborers. I'm going to tell you what you need. Now I want you to see here, the listing, I'm on number 3, letter A, the listing of what is needed to be collected, or what needed to be collected for the construction of the tabernacle was extremely varied. Everything from gold to spices. Really, really broad. It starts with the very rare and valuable gold, silver, and fine linen, to the easily obtained and less valuable wood, spices, and oil. Those were a little easier to find, especially the region that they were in had a lot of wood in it. Even though it was deserty, there were mountains, and so there's acacia wood is in a fair amount of abundance. What does this mean exactly? It means that God provides to certain people more abundantly than he does to others. And those people are going to be asked, probably, right? And eventually he's going to incorporate in a little bit more, a little stronger guideline for the giving as they become a nation. But that's way, way out in the future. But he's essentially saying, if you've got gold, silver, and bronze, be great if you could contribute that, because we're going to need some of that. And if you don't, you can give acacia wood. You can give spices. You can give oil. I mean, everybody could get their hands on that stuff. That was a much, much easier commodity to get. And it's the same in the church. Some of you make gobs and gobs of money. And from you, even giving a portion of that, it really makes a huge difference in a church like ours. Others of you are 12 and 13 years old that are sitting in this room right now. Those of you that aren't at winter camp. And you're thinking to yourself, I can give you half a Snickers bar, but I mean, outside of that, I don't have a lot of commodity in my life. From every level, what is needed in the church, we are supposed to give according to what has been provided to us. So if you have very little is required. But if you have a great deal is requested. In each case, different people had different things, and as they gave, and no joke, as part of this story, the people start to give, you know, they find out what God's up to, and they hear about all the different things that he's building and this kind of thing, and they start to give. They give so much, get this, what does Moses have to tell the people? Stop! We can't handle anything else. I am praying for the Sunday when we get to say that. Like, let's go after that. That sounds awesome. We got too much money. We don't know what to do in the world with all that money. They actually give to that level. The people respond with such tremendous generosity, it overwhelms the system. Letter B of number 3. The principle behind this list is clear. Everyone can be involved in participating in God's redemptive plan. It's not just for one class of this church. I know what it's like to grow older in this church. I've been around this church for almost 20 years. And so I feel like I started as a young adult, and now I'm almost a full-fledged adult. And so I'm growing older. And in that time, I started with a more meager salary, and now I have a much more generous salary. And so my giving practices as an individual and as a family have changed. Well, I started as an individual, and now I have a family. So they've changed over the years and that kind of thing. And so I've seen a tremendous change in my own life. But this message that I just wrote out there, that everyone can be involved in participating in God's redemptive plan for the world, is for every single person in this room. Whether you make more or less, whether you have more time or less time, we need everybody to be engaged in what is going on in God's redemptive plan. He has invited us into the midst of his plan to reach the world with the name of Jesus Christ. There is no greater honor, and there's nothing that's going to last throughout history more than being involved in God's redemptive plan. This is a great honor. You don't have to do it. You know, giving in the Old Testament, when Israel was set up like a government, they required something called a tithe. And a tithe, it came out to like 23, 24%. And it was like 10% for this, 10% for that. It was kind of like taxes. You know, it was a government. It was the way that they handled their taxes internally as a nation. But after Israel is no longer a nation and the New Testament comes along, the tithe is no longer in play. You are freed up from only having to give that little. Okay? You're freed up from that. If you're giving religiously at 10% because you read somewhere that's the Old Testament tithe, free yourself from that kind of thinking. All right? Do not limit yourself. Grace says that we are no longer limited by the law. We are free. Free from all of that talk in order to respond to the Lord and respond to be generous and cheerful in every possible way. How is God calling you into participating in His redemptive plan? How is He calling you to give from what He has supplied? He does not force, letter C, you into participating in His plan, but He has invited you. You, personally. Not your mom and dad. Not your friends. Not your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You. He's invited you personally to participate in His plan for redemption. And He calls on us to give from authentic and true hearts. Now I know because I've been in church a long time. Whenever the preacher talks about giving and money, everybody has a coronary. People start to flip out like, that's all that church wants is my money. That's all they're interested in. Money, 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 money. I'd make a joke about Loy walking out right now, but I love him so much that I'm not going to do it. Anyway, the church is talking about money. Oh, I brought my friend here today. They're going to think that's all we ever talk about is money and this kind of thing. God has invited you to participate in His redemptive plan. Please don't walk out the door with any other message than that. He has invited you to give with an authentic and true heart. Perhaps as we participate in this communion time today, that is the shining vision that you need to ask God to place on your heart. Because I can bet you, when they first said, hey, we want you to give to a tabernacle, the people were like, you want us to give to a tent for a God that's always showing up with earthquakes? Are you crazy? But then He spells out how He wants it built, and He begins to describe His redemptive plan, and He casts a vision for where He's going with the whole thing, and then the people are like, whoa. That is something we want to be a part of. We do not give because it's compulsory or out of some sort of obligation. We give with a cheerful heart for participating in the vision that God Himself has described to us. And if you've ever been a part of this church family, that's what we are about. Raising the cross of Jesus Christ high and inviting people, all people, everywhere, to fall in love with Jesus the way Jesus has fallen in love with them. Calling people to salvation, to redemption, to reordering their lives, to live according to Jesus Christ and not ourselves. This is who we are. This is what we're about. And we're taking this message not just inside the walls of this church, but outside the walls of this church, not bound by any holy location, but only bound by where we can reach. This is the redemptive plan that God has, that we would reach the uttermost parts of the earth. Would you join in participating in that plan as an authentic and cheerful giver?